Yeah, be in prayer. A lot of the young people and the children were really touched last night. One of the things that I have, Rob, this was our first time to have Rob, a little different style and everything, but the responses the last couple of nights has just shown me again something that I think I'd already sensed in our camp. And that is, there's a hunger. I think there's a hunger in our hearts in for something more. We're longing for something more. We're longing to get this thing together the way that it is. And actually what it needs to be is a combination of purity and holiness in living and in our lives mixed with the power of the Holy Spirit, the two together, and you got to have both. You're not going to get the power of the Holy Spirit with also holiness of living in our lives, and that sense that we want to go deeper in our lives spiritually. We want to be holy people. We want to be righteous people. We want to actually live the Christian life, not just talk it. And we want to see the power of the Holy Spirit then in our lives moving and empowering our churches and empowering our lives and making us alive. And I sense there's just a hunger, and it's in the young people and the kids too. It would have been nice to have him the last night of camp. That would have been a great ending for the camp and ready to go. You're right. That was a very... And one of the eight-year-olds talked to me afterwards and said, man, when the preacher, and they were just sitting by themselves, kind of, he said, when he talked about those people shaking when the Holy Spirit came, he said, my hand and arm began to shake. And then he came over a little later and said, he said, I heard a voice that told me that he would go with me wherever I go. Amen. And I thought, you know, the Holy Spirit, these kids, these children, youth, adults, there's a hunger. And honestly, I think there's a hunger in our churches. A lot of people, we forget, and I point this out, you know, I was around the Asbury Revival after it, and so I got to see a glimpse. I've seen a couple other times when I've seen the Spirit come in a service, not in the way it did at the Asbury Revival. That was 10 days, continual the presence of God. And of course, in Reformation, Revival, that kind of thing. But the reality is, when you talk revival, and one of the things I've noticed in churches I go to, and the churches, the last several churches I've had, they're evangelical, pretty conservative people, evangelicals, Bible-believing. But when you talk revival, I have to remind myself when I start talking that none of our congregations have ever experienced it. The younger generations have never experienced revival. And they don't even know to long for it. They don't even know to yearn for that. They don't know that it's possible that God can come that way. And so, you know, we were just reminded of that maybe the first thing we need to be praying for is that God would stir up a hunger in our churches, a hunger in the people for more of God. And then he'll be able to fill it. When you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me, he says. And there's a lot of promises. If you'll open the door, I will come in. If you'll seek, you'll find. If you'll ask, you'll receive. But it starts with us desiring, seeking, wanting more. And I'm sensing that, and God seems to be giving us some more that's challenging us and stirring us up. Now, in our study here, Timothy, as we went through the characteristics of the elders and stuff and the deacons in chapter 3 and their wives, you know, we went, you know, he mentioned things like That they're able to be able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money, able to manage their own family and home, a good reputation with outsiders, above reproach, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, husband of but one wife. In other words, they've got their marriage together, their home together. One of the things that strikes me at the end, he talks about this in verse 14, and I'm going to read it to the end. And in the next chapter, he'll describe what the characteristics of a widow needed to be if she was placed on there. And so when you see that, I want us to, we'll get into that. Well, we won't get that today, but we'll get it tomorrow. Hopefully. Notice what he says in verse 14, then to the end. We never did get into that. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Now notice something Paul says here that I think is kind of significant, because, you know, it's easy for us to sit back and talk about the elders and the deacons, those that are going to be holding an office. And there's a sense in which if they're going to be a leader, they need to be able to lead. So they need to have these things in place. But Paul says, what I'm really talking about here too is the way that the people of God should conduct their lives in the household of God. So this is for all of us, especially for leaders. They've got to be able to model it, but they're modeling it so we all need to have those characteristics in our lives. It's not just the leaders that need those characteristics. This is for you and for me and for everybody, all of us. It's just especially that if they're going to lead, it needs to be really evident in them so that they can help and teach everyone else and set the example. But it's the example for all of us. And when he describes the characteristics that should be there for a widow that is really one the church should respond and take care of, that's the characteristics he wants in all of our lives, especially when he's talking godly women. This is what he's looking for, and of course that needs to be their characteristics because they're going to be served, but it's what all of us need. So pay close attention to it and realize, you know, this is for you too, and even if you're not one that's in a place of position or teaching or anything, this is the way God's household is supposed to live, because it is the household of God. It is the, as he says, what does he say? It is the pillar, and yeah, it's his household. It's the assembly of the living God. This is the way God's people are to be. It is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And this is what the non-believer looking in, it needs to see. This is that word of truth that should be going out, and they got to see it in us. This is the way we're to be living. We're not to be quarrelsome. We're not to be given to drunkenness, that kind of thing. We're to be in control. We're to have self-control. We're to be gentle people. And that's the way we need to be functioning together. That's God's people. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And it needs to be in all of our lives. And of course, if you're going to lead or teach, it especially needs to be in yours. Or how can you lead or teach? Above reproach. But then all of our lives need to be above reproach. All of our lives need to be well respected by outsiders and unbelievers so that we have a good report. Otherwise, how are we going to witness? How are we going to win them if we don't have that? So we got to take it all in to ourselves as well. We are the church, the assembly of the living God, the pillar, the foundation for the faith that's going to reach out into the world, and we've got to get it right in our lives. Well, the mystery of godliness, that Christ was manifested in the flesh. Now notice here, he's especially attacking Gnosticism, which denies the flesh. And what does he say? God manifested himself in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Direct contradiction to Gnosticism, which separates, you know, flesh is evil and God couldn't possibly, all the animations, all the stuff we talked about last week that was taught in Gnosticism. And this is directed directly at that idea that no, God himself became flesh and dwelt among us. And then that not only did he come in flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, he could mean several things there. He could be referring to the Holy Spirit coming on him when he was baptized, saying, and the voice saying, "This is my son," you know, which actually made it clear. Or he may be thinking that, and he may even be thinking more in that it could be how the Holy Spirit enabled Christ to live a sinless life. He depended on the Spirit. Or it could be the manifestations of power, of miracles, and the healings that Christ did, that he did through the Spirit, he says. You know, the Spirit is working in Christ all through that time. And that's why he says to us later in a place that Jesus said that all the things I did, you will do, and greater things, because I go to the Father and the Spirit will come. It's the Spirit that's in it. So in that sense, you know, he's the Holy Spirit is a part of there. He may be thinking of the resurrection, because we're told the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. So, you know, the Spirit's been involved every step. So he came in the flesh. He's vindicated by the Holy Spirit that's involved in Christ the whole time. And Jesus says, "I do nothing on my own. I do nothing on my own. I'm always obeying the Father, and I'm depending on the Holy Spirit for power." That's the way Jesus lived his life. And so Paul says, you know, he's vindicated by Spirit. He was seen by angels. And one of the things I noted, the angels have been involved all in through here too. The angels, they, of course, they knew him before he ever came. They knew who he was. But they're there at his birth. They ministered to him at different points in his life. Angels came, whether it was when he was in the wilderness tempted for 40 days and night, or when he was praying in Gethsemane and sweat drops away. It says angels came, and they were there at his ascension and his resurrection. They're in the tomb when the disciples come, and there's an angel sitting there. Angels came and rolled the stone away, we're told in the one gospel. And they're there when he goes back. And they say, "Why do you stand standing up here? This same Jesus will come again." You know, at the ascension, angels, the angels are involved. And so Paul points that out. He's vindicated by the Spirit. He's seen by angels. He's being preached among the nations. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the whole world. And Paul says this message is going out to the nations, which Ephesus, where Timothy is, that's Gentile country. The word's going out. Just as God had said from the beginning to Abraham, to your offspring, the whole world will be blessed. The whole world's going to be blessed. My house, Jesus said, is to be a place of prayer for all the nations. And Paul points out, no, this is exactly the mystery of godliness. He came in the flesh, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Angels have been involved in all of this. The word's going out all over the world, and it's been believed in the world. People are believing all over the Gentile world. There are people coming to Christ and in the Jewish world. We can't leave the Jewish world out because the early believers at first were all Jews. Paul's a Jew. Peter, yeah, all the disciples. I mean, so Jews did believe, and now the Gentiles are believing. So it's being believed out in the world. Does everybody believe? No, of course not. God never forces that. But boy, people are believing, and people are being converted. And we're told in Acts in the one passage that even many of the priests in Jerusalem, Jewish priests, were coming to the faith. Paul's a Pharisee who came to the faith. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who became a believer. He comes at night, and it'd be interesting to kind of follow him. We find him only about three times, but it's interesting. At first, he's confused when he comes to Christ. A little later on, he stands to his defense when they're talking about crucifying him, and he says, well, don't we at least hear what they have to say before we condemn them? And then they jump all over his case. And then at the end, it's he and Joseph of Arimathea that take the body off of the cross and lay it into the tomb. Nicodemus is no longer coming at night, no longer just questioning. He's staked himself with the believers. None of the disciples even did that. You're right. Nicodemus has been following all along here. So, I mean, Pharisees are getting saved. Priests are getting saved. Gentiles are being saved. It's spreading. It's spreading. This is the mystery of godliness, Paul says. This is who he is. And then he ends it with, and he was taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. His life begins in heaven, and it goes back. I remember Dennis Kinlaw saying that you can't separate the virgin birth from the ascension. They're two sides to the same coin. Because what we're being told is one has come to us from beyond, and when he finished what he had to do, he went back again. With the promise that he would return. It goes up in glory. He's born humbly in a manger. He is crucified like a common criminal among criminals. But then he's raised in glory and ascends in glory back to the Father. That's the mystery, Paul says, of godliness. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message right there. His death, his resurrection, that it is God come in the flesh. Well, let's move on into chapter 4. Notice what he says in chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God. Now, Paul clearly indicates that false teaching has come in now, and he says that's what the Spirit's been saying, that false teachers will come in. When he left Macedonia that last time to go back to Jerusalem at the end of his third journey, he met with the elders. The elders from Ephesus came and met him along the coast as he was sailing. He didn't go into the city, and then he was headed on to Jerusalem. And Paul had been told by the Spirit all along that things were going to go bad in Jerusalem and that he would never be able to get back in there again. And it would happen. He'd be arrested. He'd end up appealing to Rome and be taken as a prisoner to Rome in a ship. But he's having that farewell time. And one of the things he tells them there in the book of Acts is that after he's gone, that false teachers would come into the church and they needed to be careful. And he's warned Timothy here about it. And at the very beginning of this book, remember he told Timothy, one of the reasons I left you there in Ephesus is so that you can correct the false teaching and hold them accountable. Gnosticism, or the Gnostic ideas, have infiltrated into the church. We talked about Gnosticism last week in great detail so that you'd understand some of the teachings of it. But it's that the flesh is evil and totally evil, and the spirit is good. And that's why he says that's part of the mystery. God became flesh. In Gnosticism, that couldn't happen. He says that's what happened. This other is false teaching. And when you take that, remember I told you, they will go two directions in it sometimes, depending on which one they are. They become very ascetic so that you do away with the flesh. And if you, like I pointed out, if you've seen, what's Dan Brown's, The Da Vinci Code. Remember, there's one character in it who's Gnostic. It's definitely Gnosticism, who's always flailing himself. Well, that would be degrading of the body. That's Gnostic teaching, which The Da Vinci Code is all about the Gnostic Gospels. That is what he's talking about. Those are Gnostic books he's talking about that were rejected. It was heresy. The Gospel of Thomas and some of these others are all part of that Gnostic stuff. And that's what Da Vinci Code's about. Those are Gnostic teachings. And you see him mutilating the flesh. That was typical. And so they're saying, since the flesh is evil, to feed food is evil, then because it feeds the flesh. And so they restrict what you can eat. You got to eat something just to stay alive. So they become very strict in those kinds of things. And like I pointed out to you, you can see where it could wed itself to some Judaism, because they have dietary laws. And how it kind of wed itself a little bit and was a little bit, they would accept some of that as that ascetic. And so you don't do that. You don't get married because if flesh is evil and all that, then sex would be very evil. And marriage. You eliminate the body in the physical things. And Paul says, no, that's part of that heresy. That's part of that false teaching that's come in. And he's just indicated that real godliness, no, God came in the flesh. Jesus Christ lived in the flesh through the Spirit. He died a literal physical death. He rose again, a physical body, and then went back. That's exactly what Gnosticism rejects. You see, he's definitely addressing that this is the problem. The other extreme that they would go is to say, then, if the flesh is going to die and the flesh is to be put to death, then let's don't worry about it. Let's just do whatever we want to in the flesh, because it won't really matter. It's going to die. We're going to die to it. It's going to die, and the spirit's the only thing that matters. So go ahead and do whatever you want to do. And then it goes the other extreme. Anything goes. And that would be the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which were Gnostic. And their teaching is of Gnosticism, their brand would be, it's just free reign sexually and immorality and stuff. It doesn't really matter. The flesh is evil, all evil anyhow, so just do what you want to do. And try to stay spiritual connected. Well, that's the difficulty, but you can see that's the two extremes. That's the way it goes, and you do one or the other. And he's addressed both of them here, because he's talked about the licentiousness too earlier, that against that, and now he's hitting on the other right now, this heresy that's come into the church that they need to address, and they need to make sure that they, and you remember in the, well, maybe you don't remember, but later on, we won't get to it, I don't think, because we're going to be pushing to get through the book. But we may get through it, and we may not. But if not, read the letter to the first letter to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 is to the church of Ephesus. And one of the, they must have gotten this right, because he says in there, I like this about you. You've tested the false prophets and found them to be false. And you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate.
So they seem to have gotten that part right by the time John writes the book of Revelation. Remember that Timothy's the pastor in Ephesus, and when Timothy is killed in Ephesus later by an uprising among some of the tradesmen and stuff, remember they had a problem with that in Acts. Paul had a problem with that because they were affecting the cells of the temple Diana, their artifacts. Well, a riot's going to come up later on, according to church history and some of the early historians like Eusebius, and Timothy will be dragged through the streets and killed. And then John will come in as the pastor. And it's in Ephesus that he finally runs into the imperial court, according to traditional history too, and then ends up exiled to Patmos. And that's where he writes the book of Revelation and his letters. And so when you read the letters of 1 John, he's addressing Gnosticism in there as well. He talks a lot about he who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist. And that's why you'll say it in 1 John. John will. Same problem. But Ephesus seems to have gotten it right by the time the letters to the churches come, because that's what God likes there. Thing he doesn't like is they've lost their first love. In the course of all of this, they seem to have lost that zeal for the Lord, and that's what he addresses to them there. But they seem to have gotten that part right. They've corrected it. So Timothy must have been effective there, which may have been part of what the riot and what ends up getting him killed is all about. Because when you get it right and you address these things, there's repercussions. People fight back. And that may have been part of his problem there. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't describe that part to us. But like I say, Eusebius wrote a history of the early church as far and around in the late 300s. So it's not too far after the time. And in it, he does tell some of these stories of what some things happened. So that's the best source we have to what happened to them. So, you know, we don't know anything beyond that. Anyhow, so I just, this isn't Paul's line. Now, some people get mixed up with Paul and say that Paul was against marriage because he talks about not getting married and stuff. He's not against marriage like these are, and for a totally different reason. He's not against marriage. And if you read the letters of Paul carefully, that's not his point at all. Where he's recommending that people stay single is for one simple reason, so that you can devote. He has a high view of marriage. Paul's view of marriage is a high view. In other words, he considers that if you marry someone, you have responsibility to him. You've made a covenant, a commitment, and you cannot neglect that. He would be very much against absent husbands that are off doing spiritual things and not taking care of their family. Paul was very much against that. And so he's saying, if you're going to be able to devote yourself totally like he is to traveling through the world, then don't get married, because if you get married, you've got to, it divides your attention, because you can't neglect your wife. And so you not only are going to have to please God, but you need to please your wife too. And so it puts you in a spot of having to consider both, and you can't devote yourself totally then to going out into the world, or you would not be a good Christian husband or wife. And so he says, if you can stay single, stay single. But if on the other hand, you're going to burn with lust, that kind of thing, you don't want to get trapped into sexual temptations either. So rather than that happening, marry. He says, there's nothing wrong with getting married. Get married, and don't let that happen to you, because then you'll find yourself into all kinds of sins. And next chapter, he's going to say the same to the young widows who are young. Now, he says, don't you devote yourself here, because if you do, as you start to get certain desires and stuff, then you're going to want to take a husband, and you'll break your vow that you took over here. So instead, don't put them on that list. Instead, young widows, get married.
and have children. That's what he says to him. You see, Paul's is totally different. His whole reason for saying if you can stay single and not be tempted sexually, then you can go out like he's doing and travel the world, and you don't have that responsibility. You can give yourself 100% to that. And you can't if you're married, he says, because it wouldn't be right. You have responsibilities then that you need to take care of. Does that make sense to you? Which divides your attention a little bit. Well, you know what it's like when you're wanting to really study and grow, and you're a young, especially you young adults, you understand that. You can't just, even here at camp, you might like to get to prayer meeting, or you might like to get, some of you might like to get to Bible study on time. But you've got children to take care of and responsibilities. And so it divides your, or you grandparents, when once you bring your grandkids on the grounds with you and you're taking care of them in the cottage, yeah, you know, that divides what you can do a little bit, because you've got responsibility to those kids to take care of them, to feed them, to get them their lunch. And so it means you can't always do everything you would like to do on the grounds, because it you have to be responsible. And it kind of divides it sometimes. So you'd love to be in the afternoon service sometimes, but you got a little 1-year-old or 1.5, and they need a nap. That's what Paul's talking about. And it just causes that division. When you don't have that, then you can do all those things, and you don't have to worry about it. But you see, Paul's view, that's totally different than the Gnostic idea. Totally different. In fact, it's the opposite. He thinks marriage is important. He thinks when you enter into that covenant, you take that responsibility seriously. When you have children, you take that seriously, being a good parent and caring for them. And that means you got this juggling act a little bit of how much can I do that I desire to do, and how far can I go and still be responsible. You know, so you've got that to play with. Yeah, Ron? Paul? Now, there's no... He seems to have been single. We don't know that. We don't know anything about him. We don't know if he ever had one or not. The Bible doesn't actually tell us. So, we do know this, because it's actually mentioned in Scripture. Paul mentions it. We do know that Peter, we know Peter was married, because, yeah, Jesus heals his mother-in-law at Capernaum. So Peter's married, and there is a reference later that a lot of these, the number of the disciples, as they're traveling, their wives are with them. Peter may have been one of those. We know that some of them were married when they became a disciple, and then that later, as they're traveling, their wives are traveling with them. They're taking their wives with them. That's how they're trying to help solve that problem, is the wives go on the field with them. And that way they can devote themselves and still care for their wife and not just leave them behind. That kind of thing. So we know that was going on because the Bible mentions that. Paul mentions it in some of his letters. So we know that was happening. So, you know, the Christian view, or the biblical view, is marriage is good, and we need to, and that's a good thing, and that's Paul's view. There's nothing wrong with it. He's just thinking practically. He's traveling all over the world, and he couldn't do that and be responsible as a father. And his would be dangerous, because he's going into these cities for the first time, and he's being flogged, he's being imprisoned, he's been stoned, he's facing all of this. That would not be a good thing, to be carrying, taking a wife with you, and so Paul says, I stay single, and if you're able to do that, great. If it's going to cause you sexual temptations or those kinds of things, then don't get married. He says,
there's nothing wrong with getting married, but it'll carry its responsibilities with it too, and it'll divide you a little bit. That's Paul's thinking, which that's why I say he actually has a high view of marriage. You don't just get married to a wife and then go off doing this and neglect her, which some people would do. You don't do that, not even for the sake of Christ. You don't go doing that and neglect her. You have responsibility. So, you know, that's Paul. Let's go on here. All of God's gifts, he said, are good if they're received in a certain way. In other words, and this is the way we receive his gifts, they're to be used in memory that they are gifts from God. And so he would urge us that, you know, we remind ourselves here, I think, that the things we have are gifts from God. And then the second thing, that they're to be used in sharing and with generosity, and sharing, hospitality, those kinds of things. And then the third thing, they're to be used with gratitude. We're to be thankful to God for them, recognizing those things. Everything is good and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God in prayer. And so that's great. And that's why I said, I think a few days ago, wealth, no problem. God blesses people with wealth. That's great. But it needs to be understood that it comes from God. It's to be used in sharing and generosity and hospitality and with gratitude to God and thanksgiving to God. And then that is the way we utilize the things he gives to us. And when we do that, then it becomes a godly thing and useful for the kingdom of God. Well, let's press on, unless you have anything you want to say here. I'm going to go ahead down to verse 6 to 10 here now. And he tells Timothy, if you'll point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of all those who believe. This is practical advice for Timothy, but not just for Timothy, but any leader in the church. And I would say even for non-leaders in the church, this is still practical advice. But if you're going to lead, first it tells us how to instruct others. The word here for point out these things doesn't mean to issue orders, but rather to advise or suggest. Is what the word literally in Greek means. It's not a command type thing. Don't command others this, but rather suggest, advise, encourage. This is the way that we're to teach and lead. It's to be gentle. It's a word that implies a gentle, humble way of working with people. And that gets a lot further with people than commands. That's what this word, it's not a word for command. It's a word for that. And so he says, if you'll point these things out to the brethren, courage, instruct, do it gently and humbly, but teach them. You'll be a good leader if you can do that. And secondly, it tells us how to face the task of teaching. He must feed his life on the words of faith himself here. He says, you know, diligent in the faith. He's got to feed himself. He can't give without taking in. The teacher, the instructor, has got to be a constant learner as well. Feeding on the word of faith. You got to be one who learns. Good teachers are always good learners. Good instructors. They have to be taken in. That's what they need to do.
I can remember, if you were to, in my house, I mean, I've got my own library of books and all this kinds of stuff. And early on, I was always getting, I got 5 bookcases full of books at the church, and then another 4 or 5 at the house full of books. So I've got a lot of books. When we go to move, that's always a big part of the moving expense, because I'll have 30 boxes of books, and they weigh a lot. And, you know, they charge you by the weight on the moving van. But and Mary used to say early on, she said, "Why are you buying so many books?" I said, "Well, because if I was a carpenter, I'd be buying tools. Or if I was something else, because that's the tool of your trade." I said, "If I'm going to be a teacher, I've got to be a learner. And these are the tools of my trade. I need to learn. I need to study." And Paul will tell Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved." And especially the Word of God, but you want to be able to correctly understand the Word of God. Maybe study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Correctly teaching it. That's important. Because people listen, and you can lead them astray if you're not accurate. He tells us what to avoid in this passage as leaders. Timothy is to avoid profitless tales that only lead to argument and stuff. It's easy to get entangled with trivial things that don't matter. And we want to lock into the things that really matter. You can get sidetracked on things that just don't matter. And you can get sidetracked sometimes by things you don't understand. I remember somebody, Ravenhill, telling about that somebody came to him and said, "I just can't understand Revelation." And he told him, "Well, get back to Matthew. Do you understand Matthew, what it says there?" He says, "Begin to do that." It's not what you don't understand that gives us problems. It's the things that we do understand that we don't do. And the more you do the things you do understand, the more God will begin to show you other things, maybe, and you'll grow. And that's what you have to do. And sometimes we let ourselves get sidetracked by the other stuff, and we're not studying and putting into practice what we already know. In one sense, we don't need any more sermons here at camp. We've all got more sermons under our belt now than what we practice. Right? I mean, we got to take what we know. Don't get sidetracked with trivial things. Don't get sidetracked puzzling about things. Start working in what you know, and the Lord will show you more. It's kind of like the headlights of the car. Drive in what the light's showing you, and as you drive in it, it shows you a little further down the road. You can't see but so far down the road with your headlights at night. But as you drive into that, you see more. Well, that's what we got to do. Take what we know, begin to live into that, and we'll start to see more. And it'll take us, and we'll begin to grow and move forwards. And a teacher's got to stay centered. Don't get sidetracked. Stay centered. Study. Study. Learn. Be a constant learner. It tells us what to seek. And he uses the example of an athlete or athletics, sports here. He says physical training has some profit. It's good to be in good physical shape. Your mind works better. You feel better. There's some value in physical shape. There's a value in eating right and keeping our bodies trim. That's not a bad thing. It profits a little. But godliness is profitable for everything. Don't neglect your soul. You need to train it too. You need to train your mind and your spirit in the same way. It needs to be exercised so that it gets stronger and it grows and it gets firmer. Don't neglect that. I think I'd mentioned to you, Os Guinness has a good book out there. It's an interesting book, which is called Fit Bodies, because we're in a generation that emphasizes exercise and getting in the gym and diets of all kinds or whatever, and that's our generation. But he calls his book Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, or Buns of Steel and Brains of Putty. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about here to Timothy. He says, Timothy, yeah, physical training has some advantage. It has some benefit. But training the soul, exercising the soul, exercising our mind. I think one of the things we forget as evangelicals is we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. Let's be thinking people. Give our minds to it. And God will open our minds. Let's think. Because when we don't, we become prey to every wind of doctrine that comes along. And we become prey to the false teachers. We've got to be able to think. He gave us a brain to think with. Wasn't one of the philosophers, I think it was Aristotle, it was one of the Greek philosophers said that we have a physical body to carry our brain around. Something that can carry our brain around, you know. We need to be thinking people, you know. He was thinking in the Greek world as a thinker, actually. But he's given us a brain for a reason, and let's use it. Let's give it to the Lord, let the Lord use it, and let's become thinking people who know what we believe and why we believe. And then we won't be as easily misled. We got to know what we're... What does he talk later in 2 Timothy of the kind that are false teachers that worm their way into the homes of old women who are burdened down with, weak-willed women who are burdened down with sins, and they're easily deceived, is what he's talking about there in 2 Timothy in the second letter. That kind of thing. They're easily tricked, easily led astray. You don't want to be a person that's easily led astray. In order not to, you need to train up your soul, train up your mind, train it in the Word. Train it in the Word. It tells us what to seek there. It also shows us the basis of the whole matter. The Christian life's not easy. The Christian life's hard. I think it was C.S. Lewis said that people haven't rejected Christianity because of its lack of truth. They've rejected, they've tried it and found it difficult, and so they quit. Christian life's not easy. He never promised it'd be easy. I mean, look at Paul's life. No one ever told us the Christian life would be easy. It is hard, and so we need to train and labor because our goal is God, to know God, to understand these mysteries of the faith. And that can all be something that we all do. Now, Timothy's got an added a difficulty here, and that's the purpose of teachers. And I'll get into that a little later. There is a role of elder, another characteristic coming up of the duties of the elder in this chapter. But you'll notice what he says to Timothy. He says in verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourselves and your hearers. Now notice this.
Timothy's got one difficulty. He's young. That's a difficulty. Because wisdom's important. And in that day, wisdom's very important. And as you grow, you grow wiser the more you know. And so a younger person has a difficult time at that point. Now, you say, well, how young is he? Well, we don't know. We don't know. He was a youth when he came out of Lystra to travel with Paul. And at this point, he's been with Paul 15 years. So he's somewhere in his 30s. And so the word here for young literally in Greek means of military age. So that could be anyone between the age of, say, 20 and 40. 40 was kind of the cutoff for the military in that day in the Roman Empire. After you get past 40, you no longer served in the military in the Roman Empire. That was the age where they wouldn't bring you in anymore. So he's somewhere in that area, I would say in his 30s, mid-30s here somewhere. And so he's still considered young. We do know that the apostolic canons of the second century, as they put the qualifications for an elder, they had to be at least 50 years old. Well, look at the qualifications. They need to be somebody that they've been able to observe their life. You know, they had to be observed. They have to demonstrate all of these properties. A young person hasn't had much time to do that. They need to be mature. They need to be responsible. They need to have developed these things. Paul will talk in some of his letters about shunning the, well, he uses the desires and the things of youth, which when you're younger, there's, you know, you all these things going wild in you and stuff, and you're trying to get it all settled and sorted out. And in their day, kids grew up faster than in our day. We mature much later. They say that most guys especially don't actually mature into what would be adulthood until almost their mid-30s. Now, they used to by the time they were 14 or 16, 150 years ago in this country. But we stay immature much longer in our culture, and girls aren't much behind that. They're in their 30s, usually too young, lower 30s. So they need someone that's mature, and they need someone that they have observed their life, and they've been showing these qualities, and even in their culture. You remember, you couldn't become a rabbi or a teacher until you were at least 30. Jesus himself didn't start teaching until he was 30. We had a missionary here, it's been some years ago, I don't even remember, but they were in some kind of a tribe somewhere is where they were going. They had been there, and they were back raising support to go back again. And he was real proud. He had this stick. You remember? You had to be 40 years old. He had just turned 40. And until you turned 40, you weren't considered a mature man yet, and you could not vote or have anything in the council. And so when you turned 40, you got a stick. And he had just turned 40, and he had his stick with him so that when he goes back, he can participate now in the discussions and in the things in the village and could vote with the elders in the village now because he had finally reached an age where he had his stick. Well, Timothy hasn't reached that age yet. He's spiritually mature, but it's not enough to be just spiritually mature because the people you're serving have to consider you to be spiritually mature or they're not going to listen to you. And that's a thing he's got to battle. And Paul says, don't let him despise you because you're not old enough yet. You're still young in their eyes. You're in your mid-30s. You're not enough. You haven't reached that state where most would consider you to be wise enough now to actually make decisions. There's no voting age at 18 in their culture. So he said, Timothy, he said, listen, since you've got this disadvantage, you're going to have to set an example in your life. They're going to have to be able to see it in your life. So set the example in love. He mentions three things here. Set it in love, and the word there is agape. And so what's he saying to him? And I would say this, this needs to be the example in all of our lives. And what that word actually means is that no matter what people do or what people say to you, he is to seek nothing but their good. Make sure you give an example of agape love so that no matter what they say or do to you, you still continue to seek their good. Some of them are going to look down on you because you're young. Don't let that. You set the example. You continue to seek their good. You continue to do that in everything. Don't let criticisms, don't let that kind of stuff stop you from seeking the good of those people. That's that agape love. We've talked about that in detail last year, remember, in the Bible studies. You got to die to yourself and totally give yourself to serving others and forget self. You can't get your feelings hurt. You can't do that kinds of stuff. And so that's the example he needs to show if he's going to be accepted as the leader. He's young, so he's not going to be accepted by his years. He's going to have to be accepted because he gives them that example, and they can see that in his life. And I'm going to suggest that's where we all need to live. There's to be the example to be in faith. His example is to be in love and in faith. And this word for faith means more like loyalty. You could translate it loyalty. It's that kind of faith in that he stays continually loyal, unwavering faithfulness to Christ no matter what the cost. Stay in the faith. Stay loyal to Christ no matter what the cost may be. Which he does, and he ends up being killed later, dragged through the street, because he stays faithful, no matter the cost. Like Paul, beat me, put me in prison, stone me, let me be shipwrecked. His faith stays unwavering. He's loyal to Christ. And Timothy, you're going to have to be that. If you're going to address the false teaching, you're going to get criticized. You're going to get attacked verbally, if not physically. Try to silence false teachers in your church and see if you don't get repercussion. Of course you're going to. But you've got to be loyal to Christ. Love, set the example in love, faith, or faithfulness, it could be loyalty to Christ, and also there is to be purity. In other words, he must be allegiant to the standards of Christ and live it out. And when people see that you've got that kind of love, that you're going to seek their good no matter how much they criticize, you're going to continue to love. And they see how faithful and loyal you are to the gospel of Christ. You're not wavering. And then they see how obedient you are and pure in the way you're living your life. That's going to go a long ways to allowing you to be the leader of those people and for them to listen to you. And I suggest this is the way all of us need to live our lives. We live like this, it'll go a long ways towards our young people and our children and our grandchildren look at us and being interested in the gospel and accepting what we teach and what we say when they can see that in us. It does make a big difference. The biggest tragedy, I think, in the church is not that we're not reaching the younger generations. The biggest tragedy is we lose our own children and grandchildren. We've been losing them. They grew up in the church. The ones outside the church have never heard. They've never really had an opportunity. No wonder we're not reaching them.
But man, what about the ones we have? And they've got to see it in our lives. They've got to see it in our example. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. If you want to be effective as a leader, then this is what the people need to see in you. Then you'll be a good teacher. Then they'll listen. And you'll make a difference in their lives. Don't neglect your duties, he says. And these are the duties of the leader in the church, at least the head, as Timothy says. There should be the reading and exposition of the scriptures. The leader needs to be one who the people come to hear the word of God, not somebody's opinion. Amen? You come here to hear the word. You're not here to hear my opinions on stuff. And the good teacher's got to be, you know, there needs to be the reading and exposition of the scripture. The word. Preach the word. Preach the word. I don't know what happens sometimes in many churches, but people tell me over and over again. They go over and over, and all they hear is book reports and the latest headlines in the newspaper. And they're hungry to know the word. If you're going to be a leader, one of your duties, especially if you're a pastor, but a Sunday school teacher too, your duty is to teach the scriptures. Expound the scriptures to them. Second was that they are to be teaching. The Bible is a difficult book to understand. And it needs to be explained. And that's why we have teachers who will explain it. And teaching is a gift of the Spirit. It's one of the gifts. Why does somebody need a gift of the Spirit to teach? Because it is difficult to understand. And we have teachers that the Spirit has gifted. And then so we listen to them. Because the Bible needs explained. We don't just read it and get it. And that takes study. Well, just like a lot of the things here, we would never pick up. If you can't read Greek, you don't pick up those nuances and those kinds of things. And that's why you have people who are teachers who are supposed to study so they can help explain it so that we know what it's actually saying. Our task is to know what it's saying. You know, that's the thing I've said before. It's not relative. You can't just come to the Bible and you've got your understanding. Because people say, well, I understand it differently. Okay. You don't have to understand it the same way I do, but you do need to recognize this. It has something it's saying, and one of us, or both of us, are wrong. You know what I mean? We can't both be right. It's saying something. It's not relativized. That's our culture telling us that. That's not the way it actually is. So that means, how do I know? Well, we got to study. Study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that don't need to be ashamed, who rightly divide the word of truth. That becomes our task. You don't just do it easily. You and I like the Cliff Note versions, where it just gives it to us easy. That isn't the way it works. Not if you really want to know the scripture. You're going to have to get into it. And yeah, God, the Holy Spirit will reveal truth to any of us and show us things, but there is a place for teachers in the church, in the same way that there's a place for preachers who will preach it in a way that stirs us and shows it to us and helps us to see it better, answers our questions, and does that. That's important. And then there's also to be exhortation. Now, what's the difference? Well, exhortation is people need to be challenged to put the word into action. Because it's not just understanding it, it's doing it, putting it into action. And so part of the task of the leader, the elder, that Timothy's going to have here, teach it, read it to them, explain it to them, and then challenge them to put it into practice and try to help people see how they can put it into practice. That becomes the task of a good teacher. And that's not easy. Because otherwise we just become forgetful hearers. Well, we hear the word, but if we don't have a way to put it into action, it kind of goes by the by after a while. And it doesn't accomplish anything in our lives. And it doesn't help us change. Remember that the Bible is not a book of information. It's a book for transformation. I can get information out of a lot of books, and I do, to help understand. But the intent of the Bible is to transform our lives and make us different and make us new. That's what it wants. That's what the information's for. So we got to take it and apply it. So how can I take this and live it myself? Well, make these the characteristics of your life that he's talking about. Whether you're an elder or a deacon or a teacher or not, just a layperson, it's still the way we're supposed to live. But leaders have to be the example. Leaders have to lead. That's what the word means, isn't it? You know, I never get over this. You'll go into a church as a pastor, and I don't know any church, you know, in the Methodist church, I don't know what your church does, but I imagine they do something similar. And the bishop will want to know, well, what is it you're looking for in a new pastor? And there's going to be a change. All the time, they'll say, we need a leader in our church. And so they say, okay. And they put you in there. And what I've discovered is this. When you go in and actually start to lead, they're not as anxious to be led as you thought. They really wanted you to manage what they already had. Amen? We say we want a leader, but the definition of a leader is he's going to take you someplace where you aren't now. Most of us don't want leaders. We want managers that'll sustain what we already got. But we don't want to go someplace different. And that's what a leader will always do. They're going to take you somewhere different than where you are. That's part of the definition of a leader. And so I find that many churches say it, but not that many churches really want it. Not really, because it means disrupting some of the old. It means challenging some of the sacred cows and saying, hey, we need to be going somewhere else as a church than where we are now. I never forget one assignment I had. I went into a church which had been going down, down, down for 40 years. I mean, they'd gone from 600 or so down to about 230. And it was just a steady decline. And the pastor was real liberal, ultra liberal, wearing the rainbow stoles and all that kind of stuff. And he'd been there 17 years in that church. And DS gave me a call and to assign me to that church. And then he met with me and he told me this. He says, Ed, he said, I want you to go in. I want you to shake that church up and move it in an entirely new direction. My DS in that district was an evangelical DS. He said, I want you to go in, shake it up, move it in an entirely different direction. And so it's nice when you DS, and I told him, I said, okay, I'll go do that. Will you have my back? Charlie, you know what I'm talking about. Now, DS has got to have your back. I said, are you going to stand up for me? Because if I go in and shake it and move it another direction, that liberal leadership in there is going to fight back. And you're going to have to stand behind me or I'm going to be out there on a limb. I would have still gone, but I would much rather go knowing my DS has got my back on it. And he did. We took his time to turn it around and get the leadership out and get new leadership in and start teaching. And one of the things I did in that church was started a Bible study thing. I was teaching 7 classes a week in that church. And I challenged him, let's get into the Bible. Let's read our Bible through. And you'll do a weekly reading, and then when you would come to class, I'll explain it to you, answer your questions, show you how it all fits together, and let's go through our Bible in 2 years. And 140 people signed up for it. And 125 finished it after 100. One of the classes met in, what's our retirement? Otterbein. We had Otterbein there at St. Mary's. It was in St. Mary's right there on the lake. It was Otterbein home. And so it was a retired class. Well, they kind of hesitated. They said, I don't know if I can sign up for 2 years. I don't know if I'll be here in 2 years. It was all older folks, but ended up with a class of 16, and they stuck right with it. Only lost one. We did lose one lady in that 2 years, but the rest all made it. And they completed it, and it changed everything. And I was preaching the scripture, and it turned it around. And when I left, we were running 375 and growing. You know, it took off. People were wanting to know the word. They just weren't getting it. And you got to get in the word. Makes a difference. When they started getting in the word, they started to understand. Teachers, get in the word. Explain it. Show them how to apply it in their lives so that they can actually do something with it. So that it doesn't just slip out the backside. Well, that's what happens. It just slips out. You know, you forget it and you go on. Anyhow, and it is a gift of the Spirit, and that's fine. Peter would add to this for the leader the idea in Acts 6:4 that they should also devote themselves to prayer. You know, when they brought that up, that this is the same characteristics. They said, you know, appoint others to take care of the widows. We need to give ourselves to proclaiming the word and teaching and to prayer. Same characteristics Paul's talking here, when he adds that there to be people of prayer as well, which Paul would say amen to. He just doesn't happen to mention it in this thing here, but he would say the same thing to Timothy. Pray, you know, that's where your strength will come from. I want to finish this real quick, and we'll be done with chapter 4. We'll be ready, right on task here. Timothy must remember that he was called and he was given gifts. This is why he was given the gifts of the Spirit. When they laid hands on him, he was given gifts of the Spirit. This is why. Remember that, Timothy. You've been called. You may be young, but set the example. Be faithful in teaching the word and explaining it. And remember, you've been gifted for this. You've been called for this. So do it. He must be diligent and give himself wholly to these things, Paul said. Give yourself wholly to them so that everybody can see you growing and see your progress. If you're growing and progressing, then they will be encouraged. They need to see it. Don't act like you've already arrived, but set the example of growing and learning and continuing, and then people will do that as well. So set that example. He's got to be growing, progressing. He has to watch how he lives and what he teaches. And the reason is this, and we're going to stop with this. People's souls are affected. People's souls are affected. Are affected here. I remember a lay person in my current church actually said the one time, I heard him say it to someone else, he says, I trust my soul to him. Well, they should be trusting it to the Lord, but I understood what he meant. That he had confidence so that we do affect people. When we teach, what we teach affects people's lives. We need to be quiet. That's why Paul says in another passage, don't let many be teachers, because you receive the greater condemnation. Because your teaching can cause people to go down a wrong path, or it can keep them in the right. And so you better be diligent. And so Timothy, devote yourself to these things. Keep studying. Watch your life. Watch your teaching. Make sure it is truth. Because it makes a difference in people's lives. And people can be won or lost by your teaching. Now, it's true for all of us, and especially if you're a Sunday school teacher, watch what you teach to the children. Make sure it's truth. Don't water it down just so that you can communicate. Make sure you're teaching them truth. They understand more than you think. They know more than you think. And what you teach and what you say to them, they'll do. Especially young children and children, because if your Sunday school teacher or your mommy or your daddy or your grandma or your grandparent tell you that, that's gospel. Isn't that right? And Brooklyn's 4 years old. Man, whatever I tell her or dad or mom or grandma tell her, that's gospel to her. She's going to take that and accept that as true. Make sure what we teach them is true. Make sure what we say to them is something that is edifying, that can help them, and that won't put them. Remember what Jesus said, woe to the one who causes one of these little ones to stumble. Be careful. Yeah. Charlie, and we'll end. Ah. Did you hear what he said? Sure. Sure. Now, that could be, but he said the little girl came to him, you didn't say boy or girl, did you? A little kid came, anyhow, and said to him, preacher, pray for my mom and dad because they don't practice what they preach. They said they cuss and fight when we're at home and stuff, and they don't practice it. So pray for them. This comes from a little child. Kids, our example, our life. If we're hungry and learning in the Word, our kids will pick it up. If we want more and more, our kids will want more and more. I had just a last thing. Last night, an 8-year-old came up to me after the service last night and told me, they said, you know, when the preacher talked, and this is an 8-year-old, you don't think they're listening? They are. He said, when that preacher said something, it said about those people, when the Spirit came, Holy Spirit came, that they began to shake. He said, my hand and my arm started to shake. And he said, I felt the Holy Spirit. And he said, I heard a voice, and it said to me, I'll go with you wherever you go. These are kids. This was an 8-year-old. The kids, they're soaking this stuff in. Some of them seem half asleep. But they're listening. They know more than you think. They're hearing more than you think. They may not get the whole thing. They may not understand the whole thing. But the Holy Spirit's speaking to hearts, even of the kids and the young people. And he's pushing things into them. And we saw that a bit last night. A lot of the children are hearing. And they're hungry. They want it. Be careful the example we set for them in our lives. And be careful the things that we teach and say to them. Because they do hear it, and they do, as Charlie mentioned, they do notice when we don't follow what we teach. They know. And that's why I think it's important. One of the most important things as a parent or a grandparent is we've got to have the ability to go to the child and say, I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing, and I'm asking God to forgive me, and will you forgive me? And when we humble ourselves and do that, that tells them, too, that when I do something wrong, I can come and ask God to forgive me, and I can ask people to forgive me, and I can be forgiven. That teaches them what we do if we don't get it right. And they will learn that. We want to teach right. We want to get people right. We want to tell them the truth. And so if you're a leader in your church, you're to set the example. Make sure you get it right. And I would say this to us, as just, and maybe I'll say it again later, but the church has got to get this right. We've got to live what we claim. And we've got to show the example, because our communities and the world are depending on us getting it right, or they're never going to see the gospel. They're never going to really hear it, and they're never going to believe, and their souls are going to be lost.
We are the church of the assembly of the living God, the pillar and foundation of faith, as Paul says to Timothy. We are. If we get it right and actually live this, the younger generations around us are going to be interested in that. The people in our neighborhoods are going to be interested because they have broken lives. They have all kinds of pain, suffering in their lives. They know their life's a mess. They know they don't have the right idea, but they're looking for something that's real. And if they could see it in the church, a lot of them would be interested. A lot of them would want us to know, what is it, the difference? And when we talk about Jesus, they'd come to Jesus. Amen? We've got to get it right. The world's dependent on us. Our communities are depending on us. Our nation is depending on us getting it right. Because if we don't get it right, how are they ever going to hear? How are they ever going to believe? We've got to take these things seriously that Paul's talking about. Let's pray, and then we're going to be, tomorrow we'll be in chapter 5. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your presence with us. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just fall on us and enable us, Lord, to be your church and to be what you want us to be, Lord. We want to live it. Those of us that are leaders in the church, or if we're teachers in the church, Lord, keep us firm in the word. May we be able to teach it in a way people can understand and help them learn how to apply it. And Lord, may we set the example in our own lives, Lord. And Father, when we don't, then if we fail, may it be demonstrated publicly even, Lord, so that may we repent. May we say we're sorry so that people will understand and understand the mysteries of your word and your faith and your grace. Teach us, we pray. Holy Spirit, continue to work in our camp. We pray in your name. Amen.